Morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I do want to welcome you. If you are visiting, whether from across the river, from Wisconsin, or across the pond. Where are you, John? Where are you? Boom. We got a friend from London. London? Kinda. Friends, traveled with 35 of his closest friends for tomorrow night's Vikings game. And in that one expression, he has given more fandom, energy, passion to the team than I have in 45 years. I mean, just, it's unfortunate. I should be more than a fair weather fan, but I'm not. It's been tough. 98 was not a good year. A lot of feels. Well, welcome. Glad to have you here. On a more positive note, we get to look at God's word this morning. And if you are new, I kind of want to situate you. So we are like nearing the midway point of a book of study, the book of Romans. We're probably closer to the two-thirds mark as far as number of total sermons we're going to preach. We're just ascending that hill and on the other side, on the downslope, going to go a little bit faster. Not super fast, gonna be done sometime next year in the summer. But just to quickly catch you up, basically the Bible is a giant story. And as with every story, there are certain elements. Some of you are elementary school teachers and you actually teach this. Parts of a story, right? With main and minor characters, a setting, a plot. There's a problem that arises and a solution. If you're watching Hallmark Christmas movies, that conflict is usually not insurmountable in 2 hours. You can pretty much get through that. A beautiful solution ends with a kiss, maybe a ring, and we all are happy. With the Bible, though, let me just situate some of these story elements in the grand story of the Bible, all, you know, 1,400 pages of the one that sits on this platform here. What do we mean by putting kind of those main story elements in line with the different aspects of the Bible? Well, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters of the first book of this, you know, book of books, sets forward kind of some pretty significant parts of this. So if you're looking for the main characters, some minor characters, setting, plot, a lot happens. I mean, you will glean a lot just by reading the first few pages of the Bible. Does that mean other characters don't come forward? They do, but the major character is God. It is God's story, and he sets the scene. And in the midst of that, unfortunately, a problem does arise pretty quickly, and God's perfectly created world is tarnished, it's broken. Sin enters the world, and death enters the world through sin and account of sin. And so if you're looking at the left-hand column, that left-hand picture there, that's our Old Testament. And we just get a lot of problems. That first problem dominoes into a bunch of problems. Like this, these arrows are all reflective of ongoing problems, ongoing sin, just this reality that God's beautifully created world does not function as it ought. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We get to the right-hand column, and that's our New Testament books. The last one-fourth of your Bible is New Testament, and that is inaugurated with Jesus coming onto the scene. We're going to celebrate Christmas here in a few weeks, and just in 2 weeks, we'll open up our sermon series with looking at different birth narratives. The most consequential birth narrative is that of Jesus, born of a virgin, coming into the world to bring rescue, and that is God's great solution, the death and resurrection of Jesus to bring forth in ushering in of rescue, salvation, overcoming of sin, putting sin to death, and then ultimately rising from the grave. That is God's great rescue plan. That's in the storyline with these story elements. Jesus is the solution to the great problem of sin and death and the devil. He will overcome all. We actually took time, not so much this fall, but last spring, to go through the first three chapters of our current book study, Romans, where we looked at God's salvation plan and rescue plan typified by Jesus. And so can't recap all of that, but you can go online to our resources page, listen to all 20 some sermons from the first three chapters. And in that, praise be to God, our relationship to sin is forever changed. And so I had to color the arrows a little bit different. Doesn't mean that sin's not in the world. But there are some fantastic truths that we're dead to sin. Is sin dead to us? Nope, not yet. But are we dead to sin? Are we in a place now because of his rescue, because of his grace, that sin will not satisfy, it will not fuel us in ways it did prior to a relationship with Jesus? And so sin is still in the world, but its operating mechanism is different. It won't have the same way that by his Spirit we can overcome. And that brings us to kind of the culmination of things, like how does this story end? Well, I kind of show a secondary solution, kind of 1A and 1B. One day, one eternal day, friends, sin will end forever. It'll be wiped from existence. The Bible talks about no more sin, no more pain, no more tears, no more frustration. That solution that was inaugurated in Jesus' death and resurrection will be brought to a glorious fulfillment, a glorious end. All sin, all death, all pain will be wiped away. And so the book of Romans, this letter is written to the Roman church kind of after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And there we are later in the story, but still in front of, ahead of in the timeline, God's kind of final fulfillment. And so a lot of these words should connect with us because we're in the same point kind of salvation history, fancy word of just saying in the midst of the story. A lot of what Paul, this author, was writing to the Roman church, we're kind of in that same place. They'll call it the already not yet. Already Jesus has come. Already his rescue plan has been inaugurated to fulfillment. No, not yet. So we're in this already not yet space of the story. His solution being revealed, his rescue, it is already happening and yet not yet fulfilled. The already not yet of the kingdom of God. And so what we've been looking at kind of in more recent sermons this fall is looking at chapters 4-8. How do we live in light of God's rescue? How do we live in light of Romans 1-3, where it is not because of the work of our hands, but because Jesus went to the cross? That ultimately the Christian life is not about you and me and our participation in a worship service like this. It's not you and me going into our workspaces, into our school spaces, into our households, and trying to live in an upright Christian manner. That's not ultimately the heart of the gospel. You are not the main character in this story, but rather God is. God showing himself through Jesus. And now we've been looking at that. How do our lives get lived in light of this main character? God bringing forth Jesus that we might live in light of those things. That's what we've been looking at. Today, we get to go to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. You can pull out your little Romans journal. Who's got their Romans journal? So much excitement was had at Hope Community Church about this little written journal, as though we had never had paper Bibles before. It was just like, oh, I can get it written down. This is incredible. If you want, there's still a few copies downstairs after service. Or you could go now if you need a little refresher of the coffee. Today, we're going to look at verses 18 to 30 of chapter 8. And when I was reading and preparing for this message, and we consult some commentaries, like brilliant people that spend their entire lives writing about verses 18 to 30, and they never tackle it in just one chunk. But today I get the joy of tackling all of this in one chunk. Like some will break it up into two parts or three or four or five parts. There could be five sermons on just today's passage. And I blame Pastor Steve, because he's the one that set kind of all of this in motion and kind of laid it out. And so if you have complaints, you can line up behind me. I'm going to talk to him about this. I did approve it, but It's like terms and conditions. This is it. You just check. You just check the box, right? Somebody else. You expect somebody else looked it over. Yep, I agree. On to the next thing, right? So, 5 mini sermons for you this morning. Gonna go pretty quick. So here's where we're going. I'm not gonna read the entire passage through, but we are gonna hit briefly on 5 different elements, 5 different points, 5 different angles in light of a already not yet reality that we live in. The already Jesus has come in the flesh. He has lived and died and been raised. And we wanna live in light of that while still fully recognizing there's a not yet. There is a glorious fulfillment that awaits us. And in this passage, if there was a thread you could pull through it, it would be this present suffering that's real and remarkable and difficult. And I don't have to convince some of you of this because you feel it. You feel it every day. You feel it maybe physically. For some of you, you feel it mentally. There's just a mental health struggle day in, day out. I don't have to remind you. I don't have to convince you of a present suffering. You feel it. For some of you, it's relational. You're coming through Thanksgiving and the holidays was not a happy time for you. And so a preacher standing on stage trying to convince you of present suffering, you're like, no, already there. Can you get to the other part, the future glory part, a little bit quicker, please, right? But this sermon and this text has present suffering, but also future glory. Future glory. And many of us might be unacquainted with this aspect. We might not give ourselves to such lofty thoughts that there is a glorious end. Why? Because the present suffering is so overwhelming. And yet Paul, the author, is trying to talk to this Roman church that's not unlike you and me, right? Not unlike us, trying to say, okay, in the midst of present suffering, do not forget to reflect on the glory that awaits us. So with that, let's jump in. I'm gonna begin here in verse 18, going all the way through verse 30. We'll spend some time unpacking it, and then we'll close with a couple worship songs and communion. It begins in verse 18 this way. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, of this present age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Eventually, not yet, eventually, there is a glory that awaits us. So in that, I wanna also, in the midst of this, recognize the contrast, right? So there's suffering being contrasted with glory. And yet he says, even though I'm contrasting those or comparing those, they're not equal. They're not equal and opposite. The suffering of present, it is not the exact same size or quality or quantity as the glory. This is captured in 2 Corinthians 4:17 in another way. Let me read that. It says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, right? So your suffering, my suffering, it might feel disingenuous. It might feel offensive for somebody to categorize your suffering as light or as momentary. Because as you suffer that in real time, you would never qualify it as light and momentary. I know. I talk to you. I pray with you after services. There is a tremendous heaviness in that suffering. And so it might be hard to even have someone like the Apostle Paul communicate this out. Your suffering's light and momentary. And I think we need to keep reading. We need to consider the ways in which he's trying to compare or contrast these things of suffering and glory. Because if you just hear him say light and momentary suffering, you might be quick to just jettison his thoughts altogether. But he says, no, light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, are contrasted with this kind of forthcoming glory that far outweighs them all. That far outweighs, there's just this idea of heaviness. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, He wrote a book called The Weight of Glory that's based on this passage. And in that, he's gonna try to get at the heaviness, the quality, quantity, size, measure of glory, the weightiness of glory. And as you compare those two, yes, we do recognize that suffering and glory stand in contrast to one another, but not equally so. Suffering is dwarfed when it is put up against God's glory. I thought this was depicted so well in Pastor Davis's message just last week when he brought forth the giant boulder. Do you remember this? I think it was one of his pastor friends talked about and described the weightiness that he was feeling in his own suffering, in his own pain. You look at that, and if that was legitimate, it's not. It's not even AI. It's just, he's not holding that up. But all of us could feel this way in our lives, maybe in our spiritual lives, relational lives with someone else, some conflict, some struggle, maybe in your job, the weight of that next deadline or the weight of the team or your boss, the challenges that come maybe physically, getting up and out of bed. Heard Drew Brees, famous quarterback, can't even throw with his right arm. Like that's some suffering. You can't even throw the ball with his kids, even though he did so as part of a Hall of Fame NFL career. Though those troubles, those struggles can only become categorized as light and momentary when contrasted with the weight of glory. That's the only way, friends. Because the Bible never says, ignore your problems. They'll just go away on their own. It doesn't say diminish them out of positive thinking. It says, no. Your trouble, your suffering, it's real. And yet, if we had to acknowledge them in the light of God's glory, it might sound a little bit like these words that that Davis read from last week. Each boulder, he said, in the midst of his struggles, represented a burden in my life, one of my anxieties, my stresses, or my fears. Right? This is us. This is you and me. Barely able to hold them. I heard Jesus say, give them to me. I started handing over these enormous stones. As I did, I named each one. Finally, Jesus held them all. I looked at my empty hands. I felt light. I could stand up straight for the first time. I could breathe again. When I look back at Jesus, I noticed that he was beginning to grow. And suddenly, he was enormous, so enormous, in fact, that these boulders, which had not changed in size one bit, were now little pebbles in his hand. He casually put them in his pocket, looked at me, smiled, and walked away. Friends, if you're looking for a depiction of this verse, that our suffering, real, not diminished one bit, right? He says, those size of those rocks haven't changed one bit, but in his hands, putting them in his grasp, they're like small little pebbles. Jesus looks at you, takes them, smiles, and walks away. He can carry those burdens so much more effectively than you and me. For him, they truly are light and momentary troubles, light and momentary sufferings. This is not just a picture for that thing you might be thinking about right now. This is a picture of the gospel. This is what Jesus does with all of our great enemies of sin and death and the devil. He puts away all of them, already and not yet. Already at the cross, right? He's dealt them a death blow. And then at the end of all things, the fulfillment of all these things, we'll never deal with sin, death, or the devil again. It's a picture for us. It's an encouragement to us that our suffering stands in contrast to his great glory, but not equally so, his glory, his goodness, his rescue, his salvation, so much greater. Let's keep reading. Verse 19 says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So this reminds us that the setting of God's great story is not just you and me, not just in Minneapolis, not just in London, not just in Wisconsin. It is cosmic in scope. That God sees the entire cosmos, the entire realm, seen and unseen, far more than what we can take in. This creation is a part of his setting, and there's suffering and glory as part of that creation. Now, where did it get subjected to futility? Not willingly. This is not what creation desired. This is not what creation was made for back in Genesis 1 and 2. And so when sin enters the world, a curse comes upon the land. Let me just recap, going back all the way to the start of the story, all the way back to the first few chapters of the Bible, we read this as God communicates the curse that is now on the land. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So way back in Genesis chapter 3, third chapter of the first book of our Bible, way back at the beginning, creation was subjected to futility. Creation was under a curse. Creation was not able to operate and function with the same glory intended it, in the same way that you and I, in our realm, in our walking and thinking and living, we fall short of God's glory every day. It's also true of creation, that we see a disintegrating and deteriorating creation around us, failing to operate as God has intended. And it's not just here that we see that. Jesus actually alludes like to something quite fanciful, quite compelling. He's going about and some of his disciples begin to praise him in such a way that that would be reserved for God. Let me just pick up that exchange here. It says this, as Jesus was drawing near to the city, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, the whole crowd of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees in the crowd, said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. There's something about the creation in subjection to futility. Not able to bring forth the voice, the praise, the glory that creation was intended to. So there's this suffering and glory in our present age that impacts you and me, but not just us, the entire cosmos, the entire creation is not able to bring forth the praise that God intends. I thought this was masterfully communicated in kind of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia. There's just one short exchange that I want to highlight that speaks of kind of the glory of the created world. Not able to share the entire account for time's sake, but in there, Diggory's one of the, Diggory? Yeah. You read it, and then it comes out your mouth, and you're like, can't be Diggory. That's a unique name there. So in this, Aslan, the lion, the great creator, kind of the God figure, is singing this world into existence. Consider some of this, these words here. Oh, that's small text. All right. Dr. David Whiting, these eyes, still 45. Here we go. A voice had begun to sing, that of Aslan. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. The lower notes were deep, deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. It was hardly a tune, but it was beyond comparison. The most beautiful sound he had ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly beareth the new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen it and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves who were singing and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. Just a glimpse, just a taste, just a little picture from this artist of creation in its glory, singing out, declaring the praises of the maker. And so it is that the creation around us is in agony, is burdened, is experiencing some of the suffering, and therefore lacking some of the glory that God had intended. Suffering and glory, but not equally so. Ultimately, that suffering, the suffering of the entire cosmos, will give way to a future glory. Let's keep reading. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, not only the cosmos, not only all that out there, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is that hope, for who hopes for what he or she sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So now we are brought into this story, right, of recreation, of redemption. It's not just the cosmos, but you and I who have the Spirit. So this is the Christian hope. It's a distinctly Christian understanding of the world and of God's rescue. This is what God has in mind for those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits being kind of that first part of the crop. If you have that and you check and it's good because it's God's Holy Spirit, then you're like, okay, in the already, I've got that. In the not yet, the Spirit promises to bring these things to fulfillment. Now, the overriding analogy is of childbirth. And so let me speak with eloquence and understanding and familiarity about this thing called childbirth. No, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna subject you to that futility this morning. But I'm gonna let someone else share about this. And it's actually a British couple. They are in disagreement about whether or not to have a third child. And in order to try to work through this conflict, this is the idea they came up with. She feels good with two, and he's ready for number three. And so the idea they came up with is to attach him to a labor simulator. This is what they came up with. I need you to feel the pains of labor so you know what you are asking of me, what you're subjecting me to. And I need to share some of the hilarity of this exchange. So there you can see her controlling the dial between 0 and 20 of these labor pains. And I'm gonna kind of click through pictures, but as I do so, I'm gonna read some of their dialogue between this marital couple, between what she's saying and he's saying in the midst of this, okay? So at the start, we're just getting going, right? He's hooked up, and this is him in all his arrogance, just so proud. Two boys, let's have a third. I'm not concerned. The first 10 hours of labor was like you sitting around having snacks. That's what he said to his wife. The first 10 hours were you just sitting around having snacks. The wife says, are you comfortable? The husband replies, I mean, I could do with a pint, but this will probably do. The wife says, she turns it to one. How's that? Mark, the husband replies, oh, that's just quite nice. That's like a massage. But he says message because he has a British accent. That's like a message, but it's supposed to be massage. He says, that's brilliant. When do snacks come? She says, should we take it up a notch? Which results in this picture. She's pretty giddy through most of this, just to alert you. And he's just feeling the first of the labor pains. She says, take it up a notch. She says, are you ready? He makes a face like, come on, piece of cake. She hits the button. Instant, this face, medium-sized groaning to the point where she already has to intervene. At 2 of 20, 2, she has to intervene and start coaching him. Relax, breathe, breathe. And he's groaning and mumbling on. Finally, she realizes, oh, what if he can't make it? We should have a safe word, she says. So shout out epidural if you want to stop. She increases it. This causes him to go, I mean, and then he winces. That was like, and then he has to stop talking. He can't even talk. Definitely a bit more. His teeth are clenched and he's at this point groaning. Turn it up. Has some more contractions, and then there's a period where he gets to rest. And this is at this point, he needs to ask his wife some questions. He says, why's my leg vibrating? Why's my leg going? And this caused her to just lose it, because he's losing control of his body already, something that I think she recognized could happen. She turns it up, more contractions, turns it up, keeps going. And then there's this picture of him really starting to groan, able to communicate that definitely went up. Why is my bum vibrating? She says, don't go to the bathroom on yourself. You have to drive us home. He says, stop talking about that. Then he is able to get out. How long is the contraction? She starts rubbing his shoulder, saying, relax, relax. They said a gentle massage can help. He's irritated. Was that a gentle massage? He says to her. What on earth was that? So he's upset with her in the midst of this. Keeps going, gets up to 8, okay? Groaning. I'm just not gonna reproduce the groaning and the moaning at this point. But he says 8, oh my God, 8. He bites his fist. And then the next scene is him up on all fours, trying to get his way through this. She is just elated. This is the best thing I've ever done, she says. Of all the things, including birthing 2 human beings, she says, no, this is the greatest thing I've ever done. Mark says, this is not a normal pain. That's his communication. And then we get to where he's up to 15, tremendous groaning. And she says, in response to his moaning and groaning, it sounds like you're in labor. That's what she says based on his response. Goodness, you're sweating, she says. He reiterates, how is that a normal thing? Goodness sake. So fast forward, gets all the way to 20, does it. Countless defeats. I mean, he's taken L's left and right in this thing. Any sort of arrogance and pride is gone. But at the end, she turns it off and he says, I did it. I beat a labor simulator. So he goes from that, you know, just back to pride, back to arrogance. And she's kind of packing up her stuff, not really even paying attention to him. But then he has to acknowledge, I'm in a little bit of pain still. And he's just utterly defeated. And then he asks her, so can we get a pint then? And that's how he closes it out. Now, why do I share that? Amidst the levity, right? There is a reality of if you don't laugh, you'll cry. Because the moaning and the groaning, the present suffering, which in light of God's glory is cast as light and momentary, for you and for me, it may not feel that way. And so the groaning as if in the pangs of childbirth is an apt illustration for what you're facing. It illustrates accurately the challenge. The struggle. For some of you, you've been waiting for deliverance, waiting for an end of pain, waiting for an end of suffering, and it has not come. Even to the point where you're debilitated. Some of you have experienced dark night of the soul type stuff. God, will I ever see the end of this? Will light ever come into my heart, into my life? I have asked for deliverance, asked for freedom, asked for rescue so many times, and it hasn't come. And if you're there, two things to share. In some ways, I want to tell you that that can be the normal Christian life. One of waiting, groaning, suffering, hoping, but nonetheless struggling. Some churches will fill you with all sorts of nonsense that if you're truly a believer, truly a Christian, none of these things will befall you. You'll rise up above it. And it's a type of prosperity gospel. A gospel that says we will not suffer in this life. We will not struggle. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God. Because we have God's great rescue plan in Jesus. And therefore we rise above. And it just doesn't match our lived experience. It doesn't match our reality. And so in one breath, I want to testify and give credence to the reality that ours is a groaning, waiting, hoping. Groaning, waiting, hoping. It was true of Jesus, groaning in this world, waiting this coming salvation, even as he knew he was a part of it, hoping for the joy set before him. He endures the cross, hoping that God will bring forth the great salvation that they had planned and orchestrated. And it was true, it came about. But so much of his life characterized as a man of sorrows, a man of struggle, groaning, waiting, hoping in this life. And then, friends, we're not greater than Jesus. If it was true of him, it's true of us, groaning, waiting, hoping. And so that suffering is true, is legitimate. And yet, I also want to invoke the words of Mark here. How is that a normal thing? That's not a normal amount of pain. All of us, from now until our dying breath, should carry that around with us simultaneously. Groaning, waiting, hoping, while simultaneously acknowledging it's not normal. It's not consistent with God's created realm. One day this will be put away. I want to continue to see the groaning and the suffering and the pain as abnormal, not normal. This is not a normal type of pain. This is not a pain consistent with God's good designs. This is a Genesis 3 struggle, suffering, futility. We're subjected to it for a time. So hear that, both sides of that, suffering and glory, already and not yet. Jesus' reign has been inaugurated, but not fulfilled. And so it is true that we groan, we wait, and yet, friends, we hope. Hope for all this abnormal pain, abnormal suffering, light and momentary that it might be, to give way to glorious and glad fruition. How is this a normal thing? God says it's not. Don't ever be led to believe that this is normal. Instead, consider 2 Corinthians, where it says this. Oh, where is it? Where am I? Get back there. Can you help me, Cole? There we go, 2 Corinthians, I knew it was in there. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what you and I are tempted to believe wrongly, incorrectly, is all we've seen is deterioration. All we've seen is disintegration. There is no way to counteract that. And God says, no, by my gospel, by the power of my Holy Spirit, in the presence of the church, filled with my Holy Spirit, I will transform you from one degree of glory to another. Ever-increasing enhancement, ever-increasing beauty, ever-increasing glory. That is the work of God. Deterioration, disintegration. Friends, that's abnormal. That is not a normal type of pain in God's economy. God will one day put away all of it. Hear that, believe that as good news this morning. Number four, we are not left alone in this world, in this battle. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. movie. So much ink spilled on this one. Is this the spirit groaning? Is this us groaning? What do those groanings sound like? Is it moanings? Is it mumbles? Is it words? Is it not words? Don't want to talk about any of that. You can go read all the commentaries to your great delight. Friends, this is an encouragement that we have a helper. In the same way that Jesus intercedes for us, the Spirit intercedes, helps us even when we don't know what to pray, right? You ever been in that place where you're calling out to God and you're like, I don't even know what to say anymore? Spirit knows. Spirit will constantly bring before God our needs consistent with his divine glory, divine power. Okay, so in those moments, what should I actually pray? Can you help me, Pastor? My favorite prayers are of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys know that story in the Old Testament, deep, some minor characters, brings forth some great theology with regard to prayer. I love this, okay? So they're in the fiery furnace, if you don't know, and there's another figure with them. Some of the art, though, this is kind of harrowing. So I went with some other art. I don't actually know the name of this art or the next art. Some of you will help me with it, but I prefer this kind of fiery furnace. It feels much less harrowing, doesn't it? It's just like I'm warming myself in this fiery furnace. It's not too overwhelming. No, this was crazy overwhelming. God shows up. Look what is said here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Oh, what great theology, friends. This is how he prays. This is how they pray. Our God is mighty to do it, and he will do it. But even if he doesn't, none of what we just said is untrue. It's just amazing, right? Because God might deliver them from the fiery furnace, or he might deliver them through the fiery furnace and into his glory. We don't know. We can't know. Only God knows that. But what a great theological point. Our God is mighty to save. And we believe with full assurance he's going to do it. How's that going to happen? We don't really know. We want it to be deliverance from, it might be deliverance through, and regardless of how it happens, we're not bound down to you. You're not God, you're not Lord, you're not mighty. Our God is mighty to save, and he's gonna do it. We just don't know how. What a great prayer. Even if you have nothing to give, the Spirit interceding in like ways for you, on your behalf, that is God the Spirit as our helper, as your helper, as the one who intercedes at God's right hand for us. One more for us here this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Some of you have been waiting all sermon series for this verse right here. And I'm gonna give it 10 seconds, 30 seconds. So I'm gonna make the staff available up front after service where we can talk about this. This is a verse that gets invoked, right? Maybe even if you're newer to the Bible, maybe you even heard this, all things work together for good, right? And I just wanna invoke Inigo Montoya here. You keep using that verse, I do not think it means what you think it means. Or this coffee mug, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. There's a lot of people claiming things about this verse. And I think the context, I mean, just privilege the text. Let the text kind of carry out the depth, the meaning. What does God intend when he says all things work together for good? If you keep reading, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the goodness. That's the great intent behind this verse. The context says the work that God began in you, in the church, he will bring to fulfillment. We're experiencing life in the already, the present momentary and light troubles. We are not yet at fulfillment, at glory, at pain-free, tear-free living. We're in the in-between where there's struggle. And so you might doubt, is this going to end well? You might wonder, hey, if I'm experiencing all this pain, this is going to all sort of, one day it's going to be gone? This is not a normal amount of pain. God will bring together for your good, for the Christian who trusts in Jesus, filled by his Spirit, he guarantees that you will get to glory. Friends, this verse, this passage could be met with any kind of emoji. Confusion, struggle, frustration. It is intended to encourage us. It is intended to encourage you this morning. It doesn't mean you won't have questions about it. It doesn't mean you can't go to Perkins late at night and debate your friends about it. Doesn't mean you can't join our systematic theology class and study it. You can do all those things. And yet, do not miss that this is to be an encouragement. To put wind in your sails. That as we struggle and toil, light and momentary, struggle, pain, suffering, God sees it all. God knows it all. God feels it all with you. And yet he says, one day, one eternal day, I will bring you through that into an incomparable glory. So as we reflect on this, I hope you can find something, just one thing even. But I do want to ask, who is the main character in your story? Is it you? Is it your parent? Is it your friend? Is it your business? Who's the main character in your story? Because the main character dictates the setting. Dictates the minor characters, dictates the plot and the conflicts and the solutions. Who is the main character in your story? Is it God? Is it the Lord Jesus? And then secondly, amidst present suffering, do you wait patiently with hopeful expectation for future glory? I hope so. I pray that that's true. I want to invite the worship team forward. We're going to close with a couple songs of worship. We have people who would love to intercede, love to bring your needs before the Lord, trusting in the Spirit to intercede on our behalf. We have communion available. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church. We do ask that you've made the decision in your heart, in your will, to bend your knee to Jesus. And if that's true, or you make it true between now and 2 minutes from now, you can come forward and take a cracker, which represents his body broken for you, and a cup, which represents his blood shed for you. We remember the death of Jesus and his rescue, his salvation until he comes again. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that our suffering is as real and weighty and big and persistent as they might be, are not equal. Do not rival the coming glory. God, we praise you that your glory far surpasses, far exceeds our current suffering. Because this pain we experience does not feel normal and we never want to take it as normal. Help us, God, in our pain, in our suffering, let it drive us to you. Let us be driven to your cross, to your glory, awaiting our future fulfillment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.